Well, do keep your Bibles open at that passage this evening. The Lord's founding principle of the church was first given to Israel. And that founding principle is summed up in these words: the Lord will be your God, and you will be his people. So there's a reciprocity there. There is a claiming by the people of God of God as their Lord, and there's a claiming of the people by God. They are his people. But that connection, this connection between God and his people, is often put to the test. And in this little snippet of this great song, we are confronted really by a question of this conviction, this connection between God and his people. It is put to the test. Because in this text, there is a taunt and a testimony. There is a taunt in verse 9. You'll notice that this group of people, someone, others, people who are unidentified, are asking a question. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? You can imagine, for example, the Gentiles taunting Israel whenever Israel encountered setbacks or military defeats. When Jerusalem would fall to the Babylonians, when they were transported into exile, here was a people with a great reputation. Here was a people who made great claims for their God, that their God created everything. And yet here was these people with their God being carted off in a cart, the Ark of the Covenant taken away from them into another place. And it's as if the Israelites are being taunted. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? What does your God mean to you? Why is your God so important that he's distinguished, that you would distinguish him from other gods? And we have echoes of that kind of questioning even today in our own lives as the world comes to us, and especially when it hears our exclusive message that there is only one God and therefore only one way of salvation. They come to us and they ask the question, what makes you think your religion is superior to others? What is it about Jesus Christ you think separates him, distinguishes him from the Prophet Muhammad or from Buddha or Confucius or any of the great thinkers and leaders of the past? What is it about Christ that you claim to be unique and unrivaled? And these words of verse 9 have a hostile tone to them. What is so special about your beloved that you go on about him all the time, that you talk about him all the time? And this is a legitimate question, of course, because without the Spirit, people see nothing worthy in Christ. Without the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of people, there is nothing really attractive about Christianity. There is nothing about the Christian message that appeals, except superficially. Once they look at it more closely and they turn it around and they observe it under the light, as it were, under the focus of the lamp, without the Holy Spirit, they do not see anything in Christ or in the church or in the gospel that is even minutely interesting or transforming or worthy of worship. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the Apostle Paul, for example, in Corinthians, repeatedly reminds us of this reality, that the natural mind, that is the mind without the Holy Spirit, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them. Neither can they know them, because these things are things that are spiritually discerned. That is, they're discerned by the operation of the Spirit in the hearer, in the heart of the hearer. This is one of the things that the Apostle John talks about, for example, in his first letter. He talks about the church and he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, therefore you know all things. You have an anointing from the Holy One, you know. That's why you know. You don't know because you're better than other people or more intelligent than other people. In fact, you may be much less intelligent than many people, but you know these things because God has opened your eyes to see it. So it starts with a taunt. And this leads to then a response, a testimony. And that's what verse 10, the bulk of the passage, is describing. It is a testimony. Here is the bride of Christ speaking about her heavenly husband. Here is the wife of Jehovah speaking about Jehovah, describing his excellences. And if you glance right down to the end of this passage and spilling over into the beginning of the next chapter, you'll see in chapter 6 and verse 3 this statement, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And that's really where all of this is going. That's the key statement. We'll come back to that another time. But that statement is absolutely vital. Here are the people of God confessing that they belong to God and that their God belongs to them. And they know this. This is their conviction. This is their heart conviction. When the church is being itself, when the church is being itself, its most spiritual self, it says to the world, I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine. But not all claims to be the true God can be true. And yet here's the church saying, the Lord has bound himself to the church has bound itself to the Lord. The church exists in the world only insofar as it confesses and practices the Lord's exclusive claim upon it. The Lord's exclusive claim, I am my beloved's. I belong to him. My beloved is mine. He belongs to me. But going back now to verse 10, from verse 10 onwards then, we have this extended testimony to the personal excellences of Jehovah, of Christ. And what is interesting is that if you've been following in this book, you'll have noticed that there were times when we heard the beloved one, that is the Lord, describing his people, and he uses exclusively, when he describes his bride, he uses body language. We looked at that, and we understood that this is something that you find in the New Testament. The church is the body of Christ. Everything the Lord delights in about the church is his own gift to the church, the gift of his Spirit, producing gifts and graces in the church, in its body life together. But in this description, this is a description of the beloved from the bride's perspective. And it's interesting that she does not describe him. She does not describe him the way in which he describes her. There are differences in the way she describes him. It's almost as if we're hearing a description less of a living person, though there are elements of that, but they're confined, as we'll see in a moment, to specific aspects of the description. But almost a statue composed of different materials, his body polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires, his legs, great columns set on bases of gold. There's nothing physical about that, but there is something material about that. In other words, the very way in which the language is used is hinting to you that the bride has not yet seen him. The bride has not yet seen him. And what she is describing is incomprehensible to her. What the bride of Christ has to say about Christ has to be put in language that is the language of analogy. She is describing the glories of Christ, and she has to resort to the language of analogy. In the song, evocative words are used to ignite the mind and the imagination and direct us away from the mere physical and material to spiritual reality. I want to pause for a moment and say this. This is important because God made physical, material, visible, tangible reality. He made these things. And these things are good things. But he made those things for us as creatures in order that through them we might be able to point towards things that are spiritual and invisible, but are nonetheless realities. One of my research assistants, the Reverend Gavin Limberopoulos, from China this week, because he's always on duty, sent me a quotation from the Belgic Confession. I didn't ask his permission to quote it. Can I quote the Belgic Confession? Thank you. And it says this: since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20. You see, the Belgic Confession is saying God has given us as creatures who are material and physical, material and physical things by which to try to see through into that which is invisible, intangible, and spiritual. So we have to keep that in mind, I think, as we come to this passage. What we're handling here is analogous language, not like for like, but using the images drawn from our material world and using them to describe the immaterial, invisible, and spiritual God. So when she begins, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy." And then we stand back from that opening phrase and we look at the rest of it. We discover that there are real echoes, there are resemblances to another description that we find in the Bible. It's in Revelation chapter 1. It's a description of the risen, resurrected, exalted, and now glorified Lord Jesus Christ. John sees Jesus. But he doesn't describe Jesus the way he knew Jesus in the flesh. He doesn't describe Jesus as the man, tall, dark, handsome, or whatever. He doesn't say anything like that. He uses picture language. He uses the language of apocalyptic in order to describe what he saw, communicating to us that there is actually nothing like what he saw in the reality in which we live. All you can ever say about God, even God incarnate, now glorified, is always ever going to be in language that is pulled in for the occasion, but which does not adequately or utterly describe what is to be seen. We need to bear this in mind all through Scripture, of course. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees the glorified Christ, and he describes him to us as much as he can. And what the author is saying here is, she is saying that in him is life and health and perfect beauty. And although she uses these physical and material categories, we mustn't make the mistake for one minute of thinking that she's describing the physical attributes of God or of God in Christ. In fact, we could say this about Jesus. This is one thing we know about the physical body of Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. This is one thing we know. The prophet Isaiah says of him, He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. That's what the Bible says. We do know that when he was in the age of 30, people were saying he can't be anything more than 50, which means that he was old for his years. Well, 50 is not that old, but you know what I mean. In the days of his flesh, his glory was veiled by his humanity. And as Israel contemplates Jehovah, and as we contemplate Christ now glorified, she and we do not intend for us to think of him under strictly bodily categories. And so as she speaks of him, she speaks ultimately of the one who is both fully God and fully man. Let me fill you in some background here. You remember when Jesus was here on earth, he was transfigured. Peter, James, and John went with him up the mountain. While he was on the mountain, he was transfigured before them. Luke says in his account, the appearance of his face was changed. His clothing became dazzling white. Matthew says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Mark says, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. In Revelation chapter 1, the description that John had of the glorified Christ, it uses the language of Daniel 7 and the Ancient of Days. It says this about him, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His face was like the sun shining in its full strength. And those are all images that describe the deity, God's deity, Jehovah. They're describing the deity of Christ, in whom the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form. The radiance. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, we read in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He shines the glory of God. He illuminates the glory of God. What she is describing here in this first expression, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, is she is putting him in the God category when she says he is radiant, and she's putting him in the human category when she says he is ruddy. The ruddy complexion apparently just means a healthy human appearance. King David, we're told, was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. So it's a human characteristic. The one is a divine characteristic, the radiance of the glory of God. The other is a human characteristic, looking like a healthy human. And so what she's describing here is the glory of the mediator. That is the glory of the one who is both God and man. The one who touches both sides, who touches God and touches man and unites in himself these two natures, the very nature of God and the very nature of humanity. It's this that makes him able to be our Savior. It's this that makes him able to feel what we feel and yet to know the innermost thoughts of God. It's this that makes him know what it's like to be tired and weak and hungry, and to sense loss, human loss, and at the same time to be the immovable and immutable and unchangeable God who is not moved or touched or influenced in any way by anything else in all creation. He puts his hand on us and he puts his hand on God. And he fills up the distance that was made by sin between God and us, to bring us to God. What the author is doing, what the church is doing, what this wife of Jehovah is doing here, is describing this immense wonder. And it's not a like for like. She's using the appearance of language, the kind of language you find, for example, in Ezekiel when he has a vision. And this is what he says, above the expanse, over the heads of the angels, there was a likeness of a throne in the appearance of sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of his brightness all around. Now, what is the writer, what is Ezekiel saying to us? He's saying, what I saw, I cannot communicate without telling you that it was a bit like this, and it was a bit like that, and a bit like that, and a bit like that, because there are no categories, there is no language, there are no like for likes when it comes to God and creatures. And so it stretches our minds, it blows our minds as we try to come to terms with what is being described. The eternal Son of God, who in his person subsists in his human nature, a human nature that has no independent subsistence. He acts as God the Son, whether he's acting in his human nature or in his divine nature. Now, this idea of the analogy then, this idea of describing the invisible using visible terminology is absolutely basic to understanding the Bible. The early church fathers knew this very well. They understood this very well. I've quoted before Gregory of Nyssa. He writes this, "All the elements constituting the bridegroom's beauty are made known for our benefit, but they do not show us his invisible and incomprehensible beauty. They tell us something, but they cannot tell us that." He goes on, "Therefore, whoever looks at the visible world and understands the wisdom that has been made manifest by the beauty of creatures can make an analogy from that visible world to the invisible beauty." Not like for like, but analogy. That invisible beauty is the fountain of beauty, the beauty of the one who established all living beings in existence. That's why you can point to them and through them find a way of looking at that reality, that invisible reality. Similarly, he goes on to say, "Whoever views the world of this new creation, that is the church, sees in it him who is all in all. This person is then led by faith through what is finite to what is infinite, through what is comprehensible to what is incomprehensible." And that, there's a sense in which that's what we're doing week by week as we come to grips with how the Bible describes God. It doesn't describe God in a like-to-like language. So when we see language that we recognize, Father, this is Father's Day. We think of Father, we think of the physical way in which a man becomes a father. God is not a father like that. God is not a father like that. But when we call God Father, it's because there is a Son. There is one whose nature is derived from him from all eternity, born from him from all eternity. And therefore, he has chosen this word to describe him, Son. The one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. What is this radiance? He is the light of the world. He is the Sun of righteousness. He is the light that enlightens every person who comes into the world. This, says the church, this one is distinguished among 10,000. The older translation said, he is chief among 10,000. He's leader among 10,000. The language suggests the lifting up of a banner and an innumerable host. In the ancient world, this number, 10,000, was the biggest number anybody could think of. So they used it for an indefinite, incalculable number. That's the way it's being used here, for an indefinite, incalculable number. It was the biggest number that they could imagine. And Jesus stands among this innumerable host, and he is chief of men. He is the first of all. He is the leader of all. He is set apart from all. He is distinguished from everyone else. in a different category than everybody else. That's the picture. And this army comes to him. He is the battle flag. He is the center of attraction. He is the rallying point. He is the leader of the sacramental host of his church, his elect. His people are moved to do brave things for him in the world because of their leader. They look to him. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. Worthy of our attention, worthy of us following him, worthy of us looking to him, worthy of us trusting him. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, although there are gods many and lords many in the world, yet there is for us but one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, right there at the very center. He alone has the precedence and the preeminence over all things. He is above all. One of the things we've noticed as we've studied the Song of Solomon is that there are two passages of Scripture that are very helpful in unpacking its meaning. One is Psalm 45, the other is the entire book of Isaiah, which follows it immediately in the providence of God. Isaiah 45 is and has always been regarded as a messianic psalm. Just as, by the way, the whole Song of Solomon has been regarded by Jews well before Christ and after Christ, as well as the church, as a messianic book. And in Psalm 45, these words are spoken to the Messiah or of the Messiah. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The Apostle Paul quotes that. Sam quotes this very verse. But when he quotes this verse, here's what Paul says. The Son is God blessed forever. So how did he get from Messiah being blessed by God to Jesus being God blessed forever? Well, he got it from the Psalm. As you read down the psalm, the one who is blessed by God in verse 2 is addressed as God in verse 6 and again in verse 7. Oh God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. That's the kind of image then that we're having here. This one who is distinguished among 10,000, who has precedence over all things, preeminence over all things. He is before, he is above all things. His head is the finest gold. Do you see what I mean by describing a statue? His head is the finest gold. In Daniel's vision, he had a vision of a Or he didn't have a vision. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of himself as the gold. Daniel said, "You're the head of gold." That it denoted monarchy, sovereignty, priority in the kingdoms of this world. In Daniel's vision, there in Daniel chapter 2. Here it's the Messiah who is the head over all things for his body, the church. And yet we can also say about the Messiah, the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. The Son, I said earlier, is eternally begotten by God and eternally beloved by God. The Father is the source, the unbegotten principle of the Trinity. The Father has from all eternity loved the Son with all his wisdom and kindness and will and goodness and strength, giving everything that he is to the Son, everything that the Father is, the Son has. That's why we say that the Son is God from God. Everything that God is, he has given to his Son. A Franciscan friar from the 12th century put it like this. He, the Son, occupies the heart that is God's wisdom. He fills the soul that is God's goodness. He pervades the inward parts that are God's strength. He inhabits the entirety of that womb that is God's eternity. The only begotten Son is in the whole Father as a whole. And so the Father communicates himself as a whole to his only begotten as a whole. And when John says, the Word was with God, John of Ford goes on to say this, understand equality in every respect of the Son to the Father. It is a crime of utter blasphemy to think or to say that the Son is inferior to the Father. And in the eyes of the Father, anyone who sets himself above his Son in any way sets him, the Father, above his Son in any way. Whatever will be accounted guilty of an offense against the majesty of God. The head of gold, denotes deity in its fullness, the fullness of God. His eyes are like doves. We've seen already in this book that the eyes like doves denotes the enlightenment of the eyes of the church by the Holy Spirit. Here we have an extended statement about these eyes, besides streams of water bathed in milk sitting in a full pool. In other words, you know, the whole kit and caboodle of the Holy Spirit, the streams of water, which are Holy Spirit language in John's Gospel particularly and in the book of Acts, the whole of the Holy Spirit language is here concentrated now in the description of this one. His eyes, he has the Holy Spirit without measure. The Son of God had the Holy Spirit without measure. The Holy Spirit discerns the deep things of God. To have the eyes of the Spirit without measure, the Son was able to discern the deep things of God. He was able to say to people, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. When we listen to Jesus, when we hear his words, they communicate the power of God. They communicate the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God of grace and of glory is in those words. You and I, as we sit under the Word of God, something is happening to us beyond our reason and our rational engagement with what is being said. We don't sit in church simply as we sit in a classroom to learn some more stuff. No, we want to feel the power and impact of the Word of God in doing what it does mysteriously within us. The words that I speak are spirit and life. They communicate the Spirit. They communicate the Holy Ghost. We're going to sit at the table in a moment, and as we sit at this table and we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are going to have the Holy Spirit take the Word and use these means to bring home to us the communication of the very things God promises in his Word to us as people. And these, the Holy Spirit enables Christ to speak words. Words that his lips are like lilies dripping sweet liquid myrrh. Words that bring joy, that bring grace. No one ever spoke like this man, they said about Jesus. Isaiah the prophet takes on the role and person, character of the Christ himself when he says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught that I may know how to sustain with a word those who are weary. The Lord Jesus speaks grace. His words are gracious to his people. They bring salvation, salve, ointment to your wounds. They communicate blessing to your heart. There's nothing like them. And he is utterly stable, immovable, dependable, mighty. His arms, rods of gold. His body, polished ivory. His legs, columns. His appearance, like Lebanon. You know there's something else going on here. Language is falling, faltering. And this is the husband of the church. Funny how we don't like to use that language very much today. In fact, we've even monkeyed around with some hymns. I promised that there was a hymn that I would refer to this evening. John Newton wrote a hymn based on the Song of Solomon. Actually, in Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 3, your name is oil poured out. This was his song. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. In the believer's ear, it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. And then there's a verse that says this, in John Newton's original, not in ours, sadly, in John Newton's original, Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. My Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Apparently, men singing the word husband find it weird. But not if you're singing as part of the church. Not if you're singing as the bride of Christ. Not if you're singing as the wife of Jehovah. The church is always feminine in the Bible. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. He is our shepherd, our husband, our friend. And we should tell the world about him. We should return to the taunts of the world and stand up and declare him to be, listen, this is my beloved. And this is my friend. Can you say that about the Lord Jesus? He is my beloved. He is the husband of his church. He is beloved by his people. And he's my friend. You are my friends. Jesus said, if you do whatsoever I command you. And it's as friends, therefore, that we're invited to this table. It was to friends that he first spoke the words that we'll speak in a moment. And it was as friends God's people gathered round the table to feast on Christ in their hearts by faith. Father, we pray that this evening perhaps our minds are taxed, but that our imaginations will have been fired to consider that there are realities beyond this reality, that there are things that make our heads sore because we can't take them in, but they are real. They are real things. And that the reason that you put bread in our hands and mouths tonight and wine on our lips is to make sure we know that these eternal blessings are as real as what is real in our reality here on this side of the sun. We pray that you'd bring that home to us now as we worship in Jesus' name. Amen.